All right, we are returning to the book of 1 John this evening. And let's make our way over to chapter 5. But before we actually dig into it, let's spend a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Lord, as we just sang, we would re-echo this beautiful thought before you, keep not thou silence, O Lord. And what we ask is not necessarily for the fire or the torrential wind, the great shaking of all things, but we do pray this gentle blowing would come, that you would speak, Lord, deeply in our spirits and well in our hearts, that you would establish, Lord, that thing in us that hears. You'd instruct and you'd teach and you'd cause us to rejoice because we've heard from the living God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are, as we said, in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading again with verse 1 and make our way through verse 5 tonight. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, as you have followed along in our series in 1 John, you've become well aware, and just in your private reading as well, that there are these series of tests that John poses for us, that we can examine ourselves and test ourselves and ascertain the validity of our profession or another's profession. Last week we considered the interconnectedness of these tests, that they're all bound together. They all point to the same thing, the reality of the life of God in us. And so finally you can't just separate them out and says, well, you can pass maybe two of these, and if you fail the third, at least you got the other two. No, it's not that way, is it? You need to pass all three. And as we said last week, it's not with a 100% accuracy every single time, thanks be to God. Doesn't he start the letter by saying, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father? Indeed. But there is this probing in this book that tests the reality of our profession. Now, these tests are a test of our faith. Do we believe? A test of our love. Do we love the brethren? A test of our will. Will we obey God? And in the final analysis, we don't have to untangle them, do we? And that's a good thing. Nor do we need to, because they all point in the same direction. Now, we can separate them. We can look at the test of love, or we can look at the test of our faith, or the test of our being. We can separate them for the purpose of considering that aspect of it. But all of them are part of the Christian life, and they all work together, don't they? And this is what chapter 5 opens up for us and starts to share in real detail. We begin to see how it all works together. And there, all of them will be present in a healthy spiritual life. Now, last week we considered these truths from the standpoint of whoever. Did you catch that in the reading again, verse 1? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves, and we imply this, granted, loves whoever is born of him, loves the child that is born of him. And so we looked at these three from the standpoint of whoever. Tonight, let's consider these from the standpoint of whatever. And I don't mean that like the kids say in the sarcastic insolence of our days, but I mean it in the way that John uses it there in verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the whatever that we're speaking of here. It is whoever is a personal kind of a pronoun. It speaks of an individual. Whatever is neuter. It is a pronoun that describes it. He's describing a thing, isn't he? And in a sense, he is. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But, let's get to it. Let's get straight to it. I want to read to you a quote from John R.W. Stott in his little commentary on 1 John. And he tells us that it is a neutral or a neuter pronoun, and that our translators translate it accurately, that they say it is not a whoever again, but a whatever. Now listen to what he has to say. By the use of the neuter whatsoever, or whatever, John states the principle in its most general and its most abstract form. Now stay with him. He does so to emphasize not the victorious person. He's not talking so much about you or you or you in your manhood or your womanhood or your even so much in your Christianhood. He is describing, listen, the victorious power, says someone. It is not the man, but it's his birth from God that conquers. Now, this is both humbling and elating at the same time. It takes the burden off of me. It says to me, let's put this in all honest terms, I can't overcome the world in and of myself, be me ever so resolved to do so. Neither you nor I can wake up tomorrow morning and say, I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to do this, I'm going to walk with God, I am going to overcome the world. And John says, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's the whatever is put in you of God. It is that life. It is that power. It is that principle that it will overcome. Does that make sense? Okay. The new birth, he goes on, is a supernatural event which takes us out of the sphere of the world where Satan rules into the family of God. We have been delivered from the dominion of darkness, and we have been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so when he says whatever, he is describing this work that God through Christ has done in us by his Holy Spirit. Are you a Christian? Simple question. If your head's not nodding, but yet your spirit is saying amen, then that means something. It means what? It means that God has touched you. It means he has put something in you. Now, the different writers will say it in different beautiful ways. Some say there's a seed there. And he's put a seed there, and it's growing. And our Lord uses that illustration, too, about the heart being plowed up like so much earth, and we want it to be really plowed so it's really deep so that seed can put a deep root down and just come up 30, 60, and 100 fold. That's what we want. But it's his life, isn't it? And this is what John is saying. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, having read that, I've anticipated my own question. What does this whatever do? Well, verse 4 tells us that whatever overcomes the world. All right, I get to say it again. Now, we sang this song a minute ago. Faith is the victory. And you heard how poetically, but almost concretely, the man depicts our fight in this world. Encamped we are along the hills of light. And what we see against the foe in veils below. He's describing, we're up in this mountain, the valleys down though are filled with adversaries. And he's picturing this for us, isn't he? And this is our fight. And he says, by faith, the old saints, in which we want to imitate, by faith they, like a whirlwind's breath, they swept on over every field. And so we have this picture again. This is a conflict. This is a war. On every hand, the foe we find drawn up in dread array. And so you think, of the battle in this world, and you can think in concrete terms. You can. Bunyan did. Go back and read his Pilgrim's Progress, and you'll see when Pilgrim leaves the interpreter's place, and he comes down the hill, and he gets into this valley, and he is met by Apollyon, and he describes this terrific battle in terms of shields and swords and roaring and claws and words and heat and all kinds of things. Now, lest we think that this is what the Christian warfare is, well, we have lots of places in the Scripture that direct us otherwise, don't we? This pictures it for us, and we can think sometimes along these terms, but we must remember, and this will be the gist of tonight, that it's spiritual in nature. In fact, when you go and in Ephesians 6 and you walk yourself into the armory of God and you see what we have to put on, it puts it in very concrete terms, but then you realize he is joining spiritual thought with that concrete term. It's a sword, but it's a sword of what? The Spirit. It's a helmet. It's a helmet of what? Salvation. You're girt about with what? Truth. You have a shield, and it's the shield of faith. These are spiritual concepts, because he'll say, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual forces, against the rulers in the heavenly places. This is where the conflict is. Now, so when John says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, then we can picture it for ourselves like valleys and mountains and sweeping through and being girt about, all manner of being drawn up in dread array and all of that, leaving our tents of ease behind. But we need to remember, and this is so helpful to help us in this way, what does faith that Christ has given to us, God through Christ has given to us, God by his Holy Spirit has given to us, what does it overcome? Verse 5. And I start here because this is where the Christian life begins. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, the first thing your faith overcomes, and it's your faith, because it's given to you. It is the whatever that is within you, but it is yours, right? Sam has his faith, Terrell has his, Ryan has his, and on it goes. Gifts from God, and you hold it. It is the whatever that's been given to you, but it is yours. And so, whatever is born of God overcomes. What's your first obstacle to overcome? It's just this, that Jesus was more than a man. It is you're overcoming what? Unbelief. It's in this world like pea soup. Now, I love pea soup, but it's as thick as pea soup. When they say that fog is like pea soup, that means you can't see a foot in front of you. It's just socked in. And I think of that sometimes, and I think of the unbelief that's in this world. This world is an unbelieving place. The world itself, I mean the Gentile world, the pagan world, the Greek world, if you're in Paul's day, the world looks at the man Jesus and he says, he was just a man. He was just a man. And they said that on Athens. He went up there to preach on that Mars Hill, and they said, this guy, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Because he's preaching strange deities. He keeps asserting that there's a certain dead man who's alive. And they said this about Paul in other places too. And so the world, the pagan unbelieving world, looks at Jesus and says, ah, a good man peradventure. And a fine philosopher indeed, but for all that, just a man. Now, what does the religious world do? And by this, I'm thinking of the Pharisee. I'm thinking of those that are steeped in religion that see nothing of value in the person of Jesus other than Yeah, he's one of us. Let me quote to you. I don't have to make up what they said. This got it for us here in the Gospel of John. Some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man, note man, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others would say, "He's not from God because look who's touching him." I mean, if he was from God, he'd know what sort of person this was. Or he's not from God because he eats with tax collectors, with sinners. He hobnobs with the everyday man and the lower parts of society. He's not from God. And so the world looks at Jesus and they'll say of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is a man. You can't deny that he existed. There's just too much evidence. There's too much history, too much attestation. Too much written about him. But they'll say, yeah, those millions and millions and millions of people were wrong. And so they say. But what does your faith overcome? It overcomes that to begin with, doesn't it? It sees the man Christ Jesus, and we welcome the fact that he's come into the world as one of us. We welcome the fact that he was born in a little Jewish family to a little Jewish maiden. We welcome the fact that he grew up in a carpenter's shop and was trained at the synagogue until the age of whatever, and then just relegated to a common trade. This is what they did with the not too promising people. Though even at the age of 12, he was reasoning with the teachers in the synagogue or back at the temple. And they said, where does this boy get this stuff? Anyway, we welcome these things about him, that he is a man. And we welcome the brotherhood of his manhood. And yet we say, this is what faith does. It rises and looks into the face of the Lord Jesus and says, Rabbi, you are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. Or like Thomas, to fall before him and say, my Lord and my God. I love the way it's put for us in my favorite hymn. Listen to this. Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began. What does that mean? Pre-incarnate deity. He was equal with the Father. He did not think being one with the Father and worshiped by the angels was robbery against God Most High. He took that second holy of the archangel. He listened to it and he accepted it. Holy, holy, holy. Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began. Now listen. And ye who tread where he hath trod, it's right here, crown him the Son of Man, who every grief hath known that wrings the human breast. And he takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. I don't know of a single sentence in the English language that combines both aspects of his eternity and his temporality, his deity and his manhood, so beautifully as this, and then warms my heart at the same time and tells me, this is why he did it. He did it that he might carry my grief and he might bear my sorrow as his own. And so that in him I can rest. This is what faith sees. Yes, we can state it in this long, elaborate, and beautiful statements we've read to you over and again. This creed, that creed, the other creed. And men sat down and they hammered out what the scripture was teaching, and they put it as concise a way as possible as they grabbed this truth from that verse and this truth from another verse, and they said that he is both God and man, the unique God-man. Now, You didn't wrangle through all of that at your conversion, but it was given to you. That's the whatever that was put in your spirit, that Jesus is the Son of Almighty God. He, and that makes him, and the Jews knew this, equal with the Father. And so when these thoughts are being discussed back and forth between our Lord and the Pharisees, and they hear these things, I and the Father are one, what do? They start picking up stones. They're not trying to equivocate over words any longer. They're not doing like the Jehovah's Witnesses will do, or maybe the Mormons might do themselves, saying, well, he didn't really mean he was God. They knew. And so up comes the stone, and they're going to try to kill him for blasphemy. Of course, he just slips out of their midst, goes his way, because he is protecting the very day of his death. Man don't choose it, God chooses it. So, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 5 again. Now, did you note the very personal pronoun there? He. There is the whatever that is joined to the he. It is yours. This is your faith. And I believe that I preach to a room of people that hold this as the cardinal doctrine. There's lots to believe about God. There's lots to believe about man. But we start right here. Jesus became a man that he might die for the sins of the world, and that we can lay our burden upon his strong shoulders, and he can bear it. And he can bear us. And he can thereby bring us to God. But we must believe it. Now that overcomes, that faith right there, overcomes the unbelief of the world. Now, the next one. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. What does this whatever do? Secondly, it overcomes prevailing opinion. It overcomes the prevalent mood. This idea in the world that service to God is loathsome, that doing what God says is a chore, that it's an irksome task to be a Christian or to be a do-gooder or Johnny Two-Shoes. It never makes a fault or never makes a misstep. No, no, no. The world looks at the Christian and clucks his tongue with pity, and they pity us because they think, oh, what a tiresome life. They can't have any fun. They can't go here. They can't do that. And on it goes. I think the world, it just struck me one day, the world needs to realize that we have been in both places. We have been in the world and in the church, and we choose the church. And why? Because we have tasted something better, and we've seen something far better. We recognize a new feeling and a new wellspring within, and we look at the world and we feel sorry for the world. At least we better. We should look at the world and pity them. There should be a little spiritual clucking of our tongues. Tisk, tisk. It's a shame. It's a shame. The opinion of the world again? The commandments of God. Oh, what a lengthy list. Now, you've got a little balancing here to do, because there is a lengthy list of things. And as they discussed the inclusion of the Gentiles into the burgeoning church back in the first century, one of the old Jews stood up and said, you know, men, why are we going to try to put upon them something that we've never been able to do? Why are we going to try to, a task that's been laid upon us that was just too heavy to bear? Do you remember the verse? Do you remember the thought that, man, it is a mountain of requirements to do? I mean, the truth of the matter is, what John is describing here is what Jeremiah describes when he writes upon the heart, when he puts it upon our mind, and we think differently and we feel differently. We want to do it. Now, his commandments are not burdensome in this sense that what does Jesus say? This is my commandment, that you love one another. Well, now there's a lot that defines love and describes it, and we can talk about that for weeks and have some good times doing it. But in essence, what does the Christian have to do? He obeys the Lord. He follows the leading of the Spirit. He knows the teaching of the Scripture. He tries to comport himself by what he finds written here. These are normative. These are formative. These are things that are definitive. We read these things as not just suggestions or idle babblings of some men that were very religious in their day, but this is the Word of God, and God is speaking to us, and we try to. But here's the thought. Are you not trying to conform yourself to it? Is there not something in you that weeps over your sin, that grieves over you, the times that you grieve the Spirit? When there are seasons, God spare us, but there are seasons in life when we find ourselves acting and behaving unlike a Christian, and we go to God with a broken heart. I advise you not to make resolutions and not to make vows and not to promise this and not to promise that, but just to throw yourself, as was prayed earlier, on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and just say to him, Lord, this is that victory. This is the thing that you do in men. This is what you do. It is clearly the work of God to give me a new heart and a new mind and make me think and make me feel and make me want the things that please you. Now that's overcoming the world right there. Now you may not see swords drawn, you may not see chariots and horses lined up against you, but they're there. Everything has come out to withstand your progress. Everything has come out to withstand your obedience. Everything is saying to you, just like Rabshakeh was shouting to the Jews on the wall in Hezekiah's day, hey, you're doomed, you know that? What God has stood in our way, we're going to make Jerusalem just like every other city. And these men are shouting the same thing to you and to me. These spiritual Rabshakehs are saying, it's a burdensome thing to follow God. Wouldn't you like to take a weekend off, maybe a month? Why do it anyway? Why don't you just take the rest of your life off? My soul, don't you want to be a man? I do want to be a man is the answer. I want to be a man after God's heart. The full realization of manhood is that which submits itself before the Most High God and recognizes that by so doing, I'm entering into the full expression of what God created us to be. Embrace that, and you're overcoming the world. But realize again that it's what does he say in verse 3? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It is the we joining the whatever. It's the us joining that power. It's our embracing it and saying, it's mine, and I'm going to exercise it today. We have that great chance tomorrow. Oh, I love Sundays, because Mondays are always different than Saturdays at our house. There's the residue of Sunday that just lingers, the fragrance, there's the joy, there's the strength. And then you face Monday with a whole, it's great to serve God, isn't it? Isn't it? Good for you. By Saturday, the world's been coming against you. You're thinking, man, Sunday can't get here quick enough. Maybe you got here a day too late, maybe. But let it come, let it prove to you again that his commandments are not burdensome. And then the world is under your feet, beloved. The third thing. You notice that preachers love 3 points, at least. You ever try to balance on a two-legged stool? That's my only defense. Go back and look at verse 2. We discussed this last week after church was over, and I realized I probably didn't get this out too good, and I probably won't do it too well. I've got 300 seconds. Let's go. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. All right. Overcomes what? We have overcome unbelief. We overcome the odious opinion of this world. And thirdly, we overcome the bias, the scorn, the censure, the disdain of the world towards our brethren. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, and the world scorns. The world has great bias against them. We are living in odd days. The catchphrase, the big happy tent under which everyone rallies is inclusiveness for everybody but born-again Christians. You can be anything and be forgiven for it, but a follower of Jesus. But oh, they'll clap themselves in the back and talk about how inclusive they are and how understanding and tolerant. But they'll tolerate everything except your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and your stand for what he said and for what he wants. And they look upon you with bias and scorn and censure. But then you're saying, well, what about these people? What about these whoevers that are born of God? And John says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. And what we tried to say last week, let me try it again, is that he's lifting this out of the realm of just mere emotion. Because sometimes you don't feel all that warm-hearted towards your brethren. Admit it. Because we're still in the body, we're still in the flesh, and we're still ring-tail tutors, a lot of us. But me. Anyway, what John is describing, how do we know that we love the, he says, how do we know that we love the children of God? What's our assurance? Our assurance is that we love God and we observe his commandments. Well, is that just circular logic, or is it me? Is he saying something? And I think what he is saying is this: it is not just a happy club of well-intentioned, well-heeled, well-groomed, pretty people. No, there's going to be people coming into your church with rags. Not everyone has the gold ring. Some of them are dressed in rags, like James will say. And the arms of the brotherhood enclose and circle such. And what we're doing at that point is we're saying, I love God. What is love? Love is laying your life down. What is love? It's sacrifice. And John defines these things for us. And to love God is to lay our life before him. Our love to God is to do his will. It is getting out of the realm of the emotion, which is up here somewhere, down way down to the depths of our will, which is even down lower than our heart, because it supports our heart. In fact, the old King James people put it down here around our belly button. They said, it's the bowels of mercy. It's that depth of our being where things move. He said, this is the realm where we will to act. We will to do. We will to believe. We will to serve God. God says, don't do this, but I want to do it. But he says, don't do it. I will not do it. He says, I want you to do this. Your Lord used this as a parable once. Son, go do this. I will. And he doesn't. He says to another son, I want you to go do this. I'm not going to do that. But he later repents and he goes and does it. Now, which one serves the Father? Which one did the will of the Father? The one who swallowed up hard and said, all right, I love my Father. I'm going to lay my life before him and do what he wants me to do. I am going to live in the realm of my will. That's the realm where we love one another. The feelings will come, and they'll go, and they'll come again, and they'll go again. But it's that determination that we will serve God. And as we do that, and we follow his commandments, then we realize from the realm of our will, yes, yes, I love these people. I love that person. I recognize Jesus in that person. I see that whatever that God has put there. And so you, as you do that, as you love your brother and you love your sister in Christ, you are overcoming the world. That whatever in you that God has put there, that whatever is overcoming the scorn and the disdain of the world as they look at the people of God with, as we've said before, just pity. No. You look at them like David looked at his believers in his generation has said, as for the saints in the earth, these are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. And I hope that you look at your fellow believer that way. Now, you may think, oh, why can't they see this and why won't they come along and why are they still doing this? You may think that and you may have it right. But you just remember that that little sheep is so precious to God that he sent his son, the great shepherd, after him. And the last day, that little sheep will stand because God is able to make him stand. And he'll be there faultless with great glory. And you'll look at him and he'll look back at you. And you'll say, well, glory to God. Look what he did in both of us. Oh, saint, thanks be to God that it's these verses, they don't excuse us from the fight. They don't dismiss us from the war. But they say the victory is what? It's his. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word of God that speaks such words of comfort and clarity and direction to us. When we see it, Lord, it helps us. When we see it, the mists clear, the fog disperses, and truly in thy light we see light. We bless you for this, Lord, and we pray that you'd help us all of our days to nourish and cherish and feed this whatever that's within us, this thing that you've done, this glorious life, this principle of your own power. And may we see it, Lord, as that which is overcoming this and that and the other. And may your saints, day by day, be shouting that song of victory. Now bless us as we go our ways and help us in the very mundane things of life, because we know that God is there too. And all that you've called us to and bid us to do and called us to go and places to go and things to work at, Lord, bless us in all of it. May we know your hand upon us, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.